Today on The King is Coming.
I must obey God rather than men. And if that means I get fired, if that means I get fined, if that means I get jailed, then so be it, because my greatest allegiance is not to you, not to a country, not to a system of beliefs out there in the world. It's to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a red letter date on your calendar? I mean, something you're checking off the dates until you get to that one special day? That's because you're longing for it. You're looking forward to it. Well, God has something on His prophetic calendar He wants you to look forward to. We're going to talk about that next on The King is Coming.
As we look at the perilous times we're living in, are you prepared to be the disciple God has called you to be? With every passing day, we draw closer to the fulfillment of God's plan. The world is changing fast, but our call as followers of Christ remains the same. Be bold, stand firm, and remain unwavering in our faith. The King is Coming is privileged to offer 7 marks of a last day's disciple, a transformative 7-part series that will open your eyes to what it means to be a true disciple in these final days. In 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, Paul warns there will be terrible times in these last days. People will be lovers of themselves, unholy, without love. But within these challenges lies our call to stand apart, equipped with faith and character that holds strong. Don't miss this essential resource. For any gift of $45 or more today, request your copy of 7 Marks of a Last Day's Disciple. Call the number on your screen or visit thekingiscoming.com today. Strengthen your faith and prepare yourself to become a Last Day's Disciple.
We're in this incredible series called The 7 Marks of a Last Day's Disciple. And I'm so excited about this series because I believe it's equipping you on how to live and to thrive and not just survive, but really be successful and strong and victorious in these last days in which we're living. We come to number 6, the 6th mark of a last day's disciple is this, is that he or she longs for the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Say, Jeff, what is the blessed hope? Well, put simply, it's the rapture of the church. Now, what's so interesting about the rapture, and I know there's a lot of controversy about the rapture today, and there's discussion about the timing of the rapture. There's some people, some theologians, some Christian leaders that even deny the rapture is even a thing in the Bible. And yet, when you read the Bible, particularly 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's undeniable that it's there. We can have discussions on the time. My friend, it is there. And what's also there in the New Testament is something that happened in the early church. In fact, the early church, from all indications, lived with a constant spirit of expectation about this coming rapture. Now, why would they have this kind of expectation if they thought maybe it's going to be 3.5 years from now or 7 years now or maybe 2,000 years now? Why would they be excited about it? Well, it's because they believe in this doctrine called the doctrine of imminency. Now, imminency means that the rapture could happen at any time. That doesn't mean they called it that in the first century. That's what we're calling it, doctrine of imminency. Now, how did they refer to it in the first century? I want to give you some scriptures here. You don't have to look these up, but I just want to quote them for you. And just to let you know that there is a thread of expectancy and a spirit of longing and anticipation that is woven throughout the entire New Testament and early church. In fact, we know this now, that many of the early church fathers also, the very early church fathers, believed in a pre-tribulational rapture, or the fact that Jesus would come back at any time before the rapture happens. In fact, there's a doctrine, a teaching called the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12. It's an extra-biblical document, but it was written during the first century that also gives evidence for a pre-trib or an imminent rapture. But what does the New Testament say? What are some of the ways that the Bible talks about that spirit of expectation? I'm just going to clip through these real quickly here. Romans 13, 11, knowing the time that it is already the hour. Romans 13, 12, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. The day is the day of the return of Christ. So earlier we'd read another episode about, brethren, wake up, time to sleep's over, it's time to be awake. Why? This verse here, because the night's gone, sun's coming up, Jesus is coming back. It's time to wake up. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, awaiting eagerly the revelation or the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an eager awaiting. Philippians 3:20, we await from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Not just wait for a Savior, eagerly wait for a Savior. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we wait for His Son from heaven. James 5:7 and 8, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, strengthen your hearts. Why? It says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Hebrews 9:28, Christ shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Hebrews 10:25, encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near to you. Hebrews 10:37, for in yet a very little while, He who is coming will come and He will not delay. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:18, we know that this is the last hour. Jude 1:21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then four more from Revelation. Revelation 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:20, yes, I am coming quickly. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that the idea that the early church, and obviously the apostles who wrote these scriptures, and that Christ Himself who spoke these things, all are on the same page. And the same page is this, is that the Lord is coming soon and that it could happen at any time. That's the spirit of the early church. And so, once again, put it back in our world for a second. If someone says, hey, we're going on vacation, and we're going to go on September the 17th. You go, well, I'll be packed. I'll be ready to go by then. But what if they say this? We're going to go on vacation. I'm not telling you when we're going to go. Just make sure your bags are packed and you're ready to go at any time. Because I'm going to come home from work one day, husband, dad, wife, whatever, and we're just going to hop in the car and go. So be ready. That's the spirit. And by the way, it's to your favorite place on the planet. Does that get you excited yet? Listen, that's what Jesus is saying there. And then one more scripture here. 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is this is how Paul essentially closes out the book of 1 Corinthians here. Look what he says here. He's telling them all this stuff. And by the way, he writes 1 Corinthians in Greek. But when he gets to chapter 16 and verse 22, he just throws in this Aramaic word. Here it is. He says, Maranatha. Maranatha. So what does that mean? Well, it's an Aramaic phrase that means, oh, Lord, come. Oh, Lord, come. And so what Paul was doing is he was simply saying, listen, Jesus could come back, and so pray for Him to come back. And so what's interesting is that this phrase, Maranatha, is a phrase we believe the early church may have used to greet one another when they gathered together. Instead of saying, hey, Frank, hey, Julie, hey, where are the coffee and donuts? They would say, Maranatha. And then when church was over with, they hung around. When everybody was leaving, they would turn to someone and say, Maranatha. In other words, oh, Lord, come, because I don't know if I'm going to see you next week, because the Lord may come between now and then. So maybe we need to bring back some Maranatha in our churches. But to do that, we need to educate and equip the church concerning this belief in the rapture. So how does all that impact our lives? How does it make a difference in who we are and what we're doing with our lives? Well, first of all, consider this. This eager spirit that we have, this eagerly anticipating, this waiting for Christ, is not just an emotion. Now, it is emotional, and it's okay to be emotional about it, to be excited about it. You excited about the big game coming up? Yeah, I'm excited too. Guess what? Something more exciting than the big game. It's the rapture. But it's more than emotion. So if it's more than just an emotion, what is it? I'll tell you when we come back. We're living in a world filled with chaos, confusion, and quite frankly, wickedness. The world needs Jesus now, at this time, more than ever before. The King is Coming is helping to meet that need by bringing hope, help, and clarity to people who desperately need it. Please consider a donation to this ministry. Be a monthly donor, be a weekly donor, anything to help partner with us to help get the gospel out to the world. We appreciate your prayerful consideration. So this exciting anticipation about the rapture, why and how is it more than just an emotional feeling that we try to work ourselves up to? Let's be honest, sometimes we're not feeling it. I mean, our emotions are flatlining, or maybe they're in the basement, right? And we're just emotionally just empty. So how do we continue to have that sense of anticipation and eagerly awaiting the return of Christ? Well, keep in mind that this belief about the rapture and how it impacts us is not just something that impacts us emotionally, but it impacts us intellectually. It impacts our mindset. It impacts our spirit and really the direction of our life. Let me give you a couple of scriptures here that I think help out on that. One is Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's talking about this very thing, going to be with Jesus, okay? But he's talking basically about, I may die and go to be with Jesus. But he's talking to the Philippians here. He says, in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or whether by my death. He said, look, if I live, yeah, great. I want to exalt Christ. If I die, I hope I exalt Christ the same way. Because he says this in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you want to just put one word over what it means for me to live this life here, it's Christ. And if I die, it's graduation time. I mean, I'm just graduating to glory. It's not a loss. It's a loss for people that are here that love me. We admit that, and we should obviously grieve for that. But we never say goodbye as believers. We only say see you soon until next time, because that's the promise that we have. He says to die is gain, but he says, but if I'm to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know whether to choose which one, because I'm hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, or to be with you. It's even better to be with Christ. So what's he saying there? He's saying, look, I'm excited about going to be with Jesus. And it might happen at the rapture. Paul even knows that. But he says, it's more than just an excitement, because I've got work to do while I'm here. So while I'm anticipating this great event, I'm also busy with the work of the Lord. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, right after talking about the rapture, Paul says this. He says, be steadfast, beloved, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not in vain? Because the rapture. When the rapture comes back, you're going to be rewarded for everything you did. But until he comes back, keep toiling, keep working, keep persevering, you know, in the faith there. Here's another great scripture, Colossians chapter 3. And this really kind of helps calibrate our mind to help us understand how do we keep in perspective what God wants us to think about, but at the same time we're living here on the earth, okay? This is the key. Paul says, chapter 3, Colossians verses 1 through 3. He says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, spiritually speaking, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Listen, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, what's he saying there? We can never think about our job or, you know, putting our shoes on or going to eat. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying that your mindset is calibrated on the occupants of heaven, the place of heaven, the values of heaven, what's going on, the significance of what's taking place up there in heaven. Why is that good for us? Because it's preparing us to live in heaven. And God wants the values of heaven to be our values here now that will keep us in his hold, keep us in his hands. That in essence, it'll keep us walking with him, keep us close to God by calibrating our minds on heaven. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So set your mind ungodly things. That's what he's saying. The things that God values in heaven. God, worship, the throne of God, the values of God. And, you know, someone has said some people can be so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I haven't met many of those people, to be honest with you. I've met a lot of Christians that are too earthly minded and they're no heavenly good. But we need to be more heavenly minded, more thinking about the things of God. Why? Because we're thinking about our ultimate destination. We're thinking about our ultimate home, thinking about being with God forever with Him, whether it's in heaven after the rapture or on the earth during the millennial kingdom or in the new heavens and the new earth after that. We're thinking about those things that are above. Now, let me explain what that does not mean, okay? When we talk about the rapture, we talk about going to heaven, we talk about Christ coming back for us, here's what it does not mean. Number one, it does not mean that we sell our house and our possessions and we climb on a hill in our pajamas and just wait for Jesus. We just have one big kumbaya party and just wait for Jesus to come back. We'll roast marshmallows and we'll sing songs and Jesus maybe will come back. Why is that a bad idea? Well, number one, Jesus never told us to do that. Had there been one verse in the Bible that said to do that, then, you know, pajama sales for Christians will be, you know, off the chart. That didn't happen, right? No verse for that. Secondly, it would be, if we did that, it would be disobeying the other things Christ told us to do while we're still here, okay? So it doesn't mean to sell your house, sell your possessions, just wait for Christ. Secondly, it doesn't mean that we completely unplug from society, Now, granted, there are a lot of things in the world that are worth unplugging, okay, that are worth separating from, that are worth distancing ourselves from. And we should be wise and use biblical discernment, like we talked about in a previous episode, to determine for each of us what those things are. But here's what 1 Corinthians says in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, I wrote in my letter to you, not to associate with immoral people. Now, Paul's going to explain himself, okay? Because the first thing we think of, wait a minute, Jesus ate with sinners. Hello. But listen to what Paul says. I did not at all mean this, the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would actually have to go out of the world. So to avoid all the quote-unquote sinners, the bad people, the immoral, the swindlers, the covetous, if you're going to avoid all those people, you're going to have to leave planet Earth. So Paul is saying God will take care of that part for you. When it's time for you to leave all those people physically, you'll either be raptured or you'll die. So don't do that. Don't unplug from everybody in society. What he did say in verse 11 was, what I actually wrote to you was not to associate with any so-called brother, any believer, should he be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So basically in their church, what was happening was they were having a huge problem with immorality, and they were showing up to the Lord's Supper and drinking the wine and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper before church. And Paul says, don't associate with those people. But what does it mean for us now? I mean, how do we navigate that with the world? I'll tell you more about it when we come back on The King is Coming. We're living in a world filled with chaos, confusion, and quite frankly, wickedness. The world needs Jesus now at this time more than ever before. The King is Coming is helping to meet that need by bringing hope, help, and clarity to people who desperately need it. Please consider a donation to this ministry. Be a monthly donor, be a weekly donor, anything to help partner with us to help get the gospel out to the world. We appreciate your prayerful consideration. So Paul doesn't want us to unplug from the world. He doesn't want us to leave the world. In fact, one more verse on that. Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father. He is asking God a prayer request for you and me. And look what he says, chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and because the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now look what Jesus says next. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. So Jesus does not want us to completely unplug from all society and just live off grid and never have contact with the world and people in the world. It's not biblical. He says, but keep them from the evil one. So here's the key phrase that might help you kind of put this in perspective. It's not isolation God wants, it's insulation. It's we want to have our boat in the water. We just don't want the water getting in our boat. Make sense? So insulation, not isolation, boat in the water, not water in the boat. That's what Jesus is praying for. So it doesn't mean that we unplug from the world and we don't sell our possessions. And thirdly, it does not mean that we don't enjoy all the good things that God has given to us. You know, we think, well, gosh, I feel like going to a college football game is evil somehow. No, no, no. There are many, many, many good things that are neither spiritual or unspiritual. They're just stuff in the world. God wants you to enjoy. If God's given you possessions, if God's given you a great job, given you a neighborhood, given you this house, given you this family, enjoy every good gift that God has given to you. In fact, James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from the Father. So if it's a good thing in life, enjoy it. It's God's way of saying, I want you to have this and to enjoy. Ecclesiastes 2:25 says, who can drink, who can eat, and who can have enjoyment without God? So it's important that we pay attention to the gifts that God's given us and that we enjoy these things as we at the same time wait for His Son from heaven. Now, what does it mean to calibrate our minds with the values of heaven? Let me give you a couple of things that we can do before we wrap this up. Number one, it means that we don't embrace and adopt the values of the world. And it doesn't take a lot of discernment to determine what those values of the world are. We have a little bit of discernment or a lot of discernment. We can find out what the world's into and basically know that we don't adopt the values of the world. We don't go along with the things they believe in. That our godly values are going to contrast against their ungodly values. So we have to refuse to embrace those, not allow those things to get, again, don't let the water get in your boat. Secondly, is that we recognize and that we live in light of our true identity. As we're anticipating and longing for the return of Christ as the last day's disciple, then we are living in light of our true identity. And who is our true identity? We are children of the Father. We have the actual seed of God in us. 1 John chapter 3 tells us. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says we have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. In other words, he's saying that our identity is not who the world says we are. Our identity is not even who we say we are. Our identity is who God says we are in Jesus Christ. And if you want a really good Bible study sometime, go to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and just underline the number of times you see that phrase in Christ or in Him. It's amazing. That's a part of who we are. Secondly, we need to recognize and live in light of our true citizenship and our true destiny. Listen, I love living here. I love being in America, but this is not my eternal home. I'm not going to be an American after I die. I'm going to be a citizen of heaven. And that's my real home. That's where I'm waiting to go to. Philippians 3:20 says that very thing. It says, we eagerly await a Savior to take us to heaven because our citizenship is in heaven. We're really existing right now with dual citizenship. I just got back from Europe to Belgium and London. And while I was over there, I had a blast. It was a wonderful time. You know what the best part of a trip like that is? It's coming home. It's coming through my front door and dropping my luggage and just being in my home again. And God says, one day you're going to drop this luggage behind you and you're going to come home to be with me. So long for your true home. Live in light of the fact that this is not your home. And then also, fourthly, it's living in light of our true loyalty and our true allegiance to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talked about in a previous episode about a true disciple is one who has allegiance to Christ. We follow Christ. We are His disciples. And living in light of that helps us better anticipate the coming of the Lord. It helps us better understand how we can walk with Christ in the here and the now. And so that allegiance, that loyalty, we pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what the apostle said in Acts chapter 5 and verses 27 to following. They just basically the religious leaders said, look, you need to stop talking about Jesus. And in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And my friend, I'm not going to lie to you. There may be may come a time in your life, and it may be soon, where you're going to have to say to a boss, you're going to have to say to a teacher, you're going to have to say to a government official, you're going to have to say to someone else, I'm sorry, I must obey God rather than men. And if that means I get fired, if that means I get fined, If that means I get jailed, then so be it, because my greatest allegiance is not to you, not to a country, not to a system of beliefs out there in the world. It's to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have to recognize that to help us live in light of that ultimate eternal reality. And then we have to finally realize that this hope of our deliverance, the rapture, is something that is promised to us. We've seen it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We've seen it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 9. We see it in Revelation 3, verse 10. We see it in Titus 2, 13. It is a promise. And what does that promise do for you and me? It does this. It gives us a sense of stability. Longing for the rapture, which I believe is a great sign of a solid disciple, it gives us a real sense of stability. I want to give you a verse here as we close. This is Hebrews chapter 6. It says that we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. What is this hope? He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. It's the hope of our ultimate salvation, which is culminated in the rapture. You know, ships are anchored down to the floor of the ocean. Christians, disciples, are anchored up. We're anchored up to heaven, to a promise that has been made to you and me. And what does this do for us? Listen, it drives out fear, it dispels anxiety, and it delivers us from uncertainty. Yes, a last days disciple is one who longs for the blessed hope. And may that blessed hope give you hope today in Jesus Christ. God bless. I'll see you next time.
In a world where chaos and evil mirrors some of the darkest chapters in Scripture, our need for a return to God has never been more urgent. As it was in the days of Noah, a groundbreaking teaching series by Jeff Kinley uncovers startling parallels between the time of Noah and our culture today. Discover how rising evil and widespread godlessness echo the days leading up to the Great Flood. For any gift of $45 or more to The King Is Coming, ask for your copy of As It Was in the Days of Noah combo set. Call now or go to thekingiscoming.com today. Thank you.
What if you could take your worship to the next level? Would you be interested? In our series, The Essence of Worship, we discover the key elements that help us understand how to be a worshiper of God and how to connect with more intimacy with Jesus Christ.
For any gift of $45 or more to The King Is Coming, get your copy of this inspiring 7-part DVD set, The Essence of Worship. Call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com now. Thank you.
My latest book, The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth, is a book that takes you to the end times through the eyes of Jesus himself. If you'd like a copy of this book, make a donation to The King Is Coming. God bless.
Call now or go to thekingiscoming.com today. Thank you. Today on The King Is Coming.
If we are immersing ourselves in the Word of God, developing discernment, then we will know how to respond to those things. Not just respond to others, but how to respond internally, how not to spiral, how to thrive, in fact, how to grow and be stronger even in the midst of trials. Have you ever wondered what your ministry is in the body of Christ? I'm going to show you what it is next on The King Is Coming.
As we look at the perilous times we're living in, are you prepared to be the disciple God has called you to be? With every passing day, we draw closer to the fulfillment of God's plan. The world is changing fast, but our call as followers of Christ remains the same. Be bold, stand firm, and remain unwavering in our faith. The King Is Coming is privileged to offer 7 Marks of a Last Days Disciple, a transformative 7-part series that will open your eyes to what it means to be a true disciple in these final days. In 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, Paul warns there will be terrible times in these last days. People will be lovers of themselves, unholy, without love. But within these challenges lies our call to stand apart, equipped with faith and character that holds strong. Don't miss this essential resource. For any gift of $45 or more today, request your copy of Seven Marks of a Last Days Disciple. Call the number on your screen or visit thekingiscoming.com today. Strengthen your faith and prepare yourself to become a Last Days Disciple.
Have you given your tithe yet? You can do so here at The King is Coming. God bless. Well, God bless you and thank you so much for joining us today on The King is Coming. And we're in this exciting series called The Seven Marks of a Last Days Disciple. What are the characteristics of someone who's really going to survive and thrive in these perilous and challenging times in which we find ourselves? Well, these principles we've been talking about on The King is Coming, I think will help undergird you and strengthen you and enable you to do those very things during these last days. We come to this session now, we're talking about another characteristic of a last day's disciple, and here it is. A last day's disciple encourages other believers. Encourages other believers. Say, Jeff, what does that mean to encourage other believers? Does it mean to compliment them about their clothing or about their hair or, hey, nice car or congratulations on your baby being born? Well, yeah, those things are encouraging, obviously. But let's go a little bit deeper than that. Let's talk about what the Bible says about this whole idea of encouragement and really what it means to use that as a ministry in the last days. Now, why do we need this? Let's just pause for just a moment and address this. Why do we need encouragement? Is it because we're just naturally discouraged? Well, maybe or maybe not. But we need it because we're in very discouraging times. And there's so much bad news that's out there in the world. And you know, as you think about the identity of the church in the culture, the identity and the way Christians are treated and looked at in society can be a very discouraging thing. It can be a discouraging thing when you're looking for a good church and maybe you can't find one in your area. You can be discouraged about just the whole trajectory of society and where the world is going, where our government is going. So many things can be discouraging. So we need to come in and talk about ways to biblically build up or encourage others in the body of Christ. So here they are. The first thing is this, is that we are all called to make disciples. And by the way, we're going to talk about five things here today. And every one of them, I believe, relates to a calling that we all have as disciples of Christ. And the first one is simply this, we're called to make other disciples. You say, well, what does that mean? And how did Christ set that up for us? Well, when we go to Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's gathered his disciples, his remaining disciples there on the Mount of Olives. He's given them essentially his last command, his last orders to them. And when he talks to them, he says, look, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. In other words, you've seen that I'm God. You've seen that I have not only performed miracles, but the way I taught, the way I treated people, the fact that I was crucified, was buried, but that I rose from the dead. Everything I said, everything I did, and the resurrection proves that I'm God. Therefore, all authority is given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, a couple of things about that ministry calling, that command that he's given his disciples. Now, some people have said, well, that command was just given to the 12 disciples. It wasn't given to us. Oh, no, my friend, that command continues in perpetuity throughout all the ages until we're all taken up out of here. So this command to make disciples. But when you read the verse in the original language, there's only one main command, only one main imperative in that passage, and it's the command to make disciples. You say, where's the go? Isn't the go is in there? Yeah, it's in there, but it's not a direct command. It's more of a participle or an imperative participle. And what it basically means this is as you are going, as you go about your life. And yes, we are to specifically go for specific times. But he says, as you're going about your life, incorporate this into your whole lifestyle. And as you do that, make disciples along the way. Now, that comes in many different ways and many different forms. In fact, over in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy about this very, very subject. Now, notice what he says about how to have a ministry of making disciples. And by the way, making disciples includes sharing the gospel with people and then also helping them grow and mature in their faith. So you could put it in kind of this encapsulated phrase here, to make and mature disciples. That's sort of our mission, okay? But he says over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now notice the very first thing he says there is not to go do ministry. The very first thing he says is to do something in you. He says, "I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." How do we do that? How can we be strong in the grace? Well, one thing is to make sure that you're experiencing God's grace on a daily basis. Make sure you remind yourself that God has dealt with you and me in a very gracious way. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, but He has had grace upon us, the grace and mercy of salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. Peter said to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying here, first of all, Timothy, strengthen yourself first. Now, why should he tell him to do that? Well, because number one, we need it every day. But number two is because you cannot give away what you do not possess. So if you want to help others grow and be strong in Christ and in His grace, you first have to grow and be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, "I preach the gospel to myself every day because I need it every day." And he wasn't saying that he needed to get saved every day. He was simply saying, I need to remind myself God loves me. God's grace is on me. His mercy will never end for me. I always have a relationship with Him. And so we need to strengthen ourselves in the Bible and in the grace of Jesus. In fact, that's what the previous four episodes in this series have helped you do. They've helped strengthen your infrastructure to make you have a steel spine, if you will, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? We've talked all about that in the previous four episodes. So number one, be strong yourself in the grace that is in Christ. Number two, verse two, he says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." So here's what Paul's saying. Timothy, you've sat under my teaching. Timothy, you've heard me preach. Timothy, you've heard me explain the Word of God. So this presupposes now, the second thing, is that not only are we strengthening and being strong in the grace ourselves, but that we have sat under the teaching of solid, biblical, godly teachers. And this cannot be overemphasized, is that in order for us to grow, someone has to speak into our lives. They have to pour into our lives. They have to make sure that we are in the presence of others at the same time, but also under the presence of someone that is speaking directly into us concerning the Word of God. And listen, everybody in life at one time needs to have a Paul and for them to be a Timothy. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to have a Paul and you be a Timothy? I'll give you some hints on that when we come back on The King is Coming. Hi, this is Jeff Kinley with The King is Coming. You know, each week we bring to you dedicated programming from the Word of God to equip you in how to live for Jesus Christ in this perilous times that we're living in. If this ministry has meant something to you, would you consider a generous gift to this ministry? Just go to the address on the bottom of the screen and give towards The King is Coming. God bless you. So everybody at some point needs a Paul in their life. They need someone who is a spiritual mentor. Maybe it's a Bible study leader or a discipleship group leader. Maybe it's just a really good friend that models for you. Maybe it's someone that you are that you're best friends with and you're also in a Bible study, and maybe they're just a little bit ahead of you spiritually speaking. Listen, when I first became a Christian, I knew virtually nothing about the Bible, nothing about God. I didn't know how to live the Christian life. But the young gentleman, the fellow 16-year-old that led me to Jesus, he knew Jesus better than me. And so I just followed him and I learned from him. And then I began to grow, and then he and I began to co-teach together. And then God brought along someone else who was a little bit older, a college student. They began to pour into my life as a high school student. And I was under their tutelage, if you will, and under their mentorship. And then I began to be poured into by others that were seminary trained, others that were pastors, and then it just continued on and on. And then you get to a point where all your mentors die on you and there's nobody left, you know. And so you kind of have to be that to other people. But here's the point, is that you need to have in seasons of your life someone who's pouring into you. And that might not be someone who's like right next to you physically. It could be an online teacher. It could be an author. It could be a pastor, somebody that you might not know super intimately. Obviously not the best scenario, but maybe it's someone that's pouring into you over the airwaves, over a podcast or over a TV show like this, or maybe a pastor in a church service. Either way, you need a Paul. So he says, secondly, first of all, grow strong in the grace. Secondly, he says, the things you've heard from me. So here's your content. Okay. Now, what do you do with that content? What do you do with all the stuff that's been given to you? He says, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here's the process of encouraging other believers, is that somebody encourages you and then you encourage another believer and then they go encourage many believers as well. So you see what's happening there? Is that there's a multiplication process going on. There's Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, plural, to others also. And each of those faithful men are reaching multiple people. And so you have this multiplication process. And what's the end result? The end result is people are being reached for Christ. People are being discipled and deepened for Christ. And people are being encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, that may be a small group. That may be an online Zoom Bible study. I know some lovely women that do a weekly Zoom Bible study. And I've come in several times to teach them and encourage them. They just get together a week and they're from all over the country. Isn't that amazing that we have the technology to do that today in our world? But listen, whether it's a small group at church, a small group in your home, online Zoom meeting, whatever it might be, the format is not what's most important. What's most important is that you're coming together. There's somebody who's been pouring into you and you're able to pour in to others also. I read one time about the process of the changing of the guard at Arlington Cemetery. I've been there many times, watched the changing of the guard. In fact, my oldest son, when he was on his way to go up to West Point to be a cadet up there, to be an Army officer, we stopped by the changing of the guard. And it's a very, very solemn occasion. In fact, they don't allow you to speak, to whisper, or obviously to clap or anything. It's a very, very serious occasion. And one soldier who's been marching back in these certain number of steps back and forth for 24 hours, another soldier comes to relieve him of his duty. And when those two men meet face to face, the new guy says to the guy who's been marching, he says, orders remain unchanged. In other words, you just keep doing what you're doing and it'll never change. And the new guy that comes out, he's going to do the exact same thing that the old guy did. Well, listen, Jesus Christ, when he gave us the Great Commission, Paul, when he gave us this commission of discipleship here, he's saying orders remain unchanged. We don't have anything new. God's not coming up with a new gospel or something like that. We can have new methods and stuff, but there's nothing new. It's just orders remain unchanged. Keep on keeping on. Keep on sharing the gospel. So one way that we have a ministry is that we are called to make disciples. You figure out in your world and your little circle of influence what that looks like. Second thing is that we are called to help the weak. We are called to help the weak in the body of Christ here. Now, where do we see that in Scripture? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 12 for just a second. And let's see what Paul had to say about it to the Romans here. And verse 13 says this. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing to the needs of the saints. So there'll be people that are weak and they have needs. It might not always be financial needs. It could be other kinds of needs. And the question we ask ourselves in terms of how can I encourage that person is, what do I have that I could give to them that would help them? Now, it might be finances. It may be counsel. It could be material goods. It may be food. It may be time. It may be a lift to work. It may be groceries, whatever it might be. But how can I help the weak? Maybe emotionally, that person is, their infrastructure is crumbling. You're strong, so you come in. What do? It says that you come in and you help the weak. You contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, there specifically, he was speaking about finances, but it can apply in many different areas. Here's another verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul's speaking to this young church that he was only with a couple of weeks, but he founded the church, and they got up. They were going gangbusters, man. They were loving God and repenting of sin and getting into the Word together. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Did you get those? Encourage the faint-hearted to help the weak. Now, why would there be people who would be faint-hearted, but people that would be, you know, discouraged? Well, think of it this way. Christian life is like a really long marathon race. I don't know many people. I do know a couple people, but I don't know many people that can run a marathon. I certainly can't do it. If I were to take off on a marathon, I would end up either two ways, either passed out or in the hospital, okay? But I know people that can run the whole thing and just keep running. After that, keep on running. I've got a member of my family who's run many marathons. But watch this. If I were to run a marathon, I would be weak, and I would need the help of others. How about being a soldier in war? Sometimes when a soldier is in war and they're in battle, they get discouraged. They get faint-hearted. It says right here, encourage the faint-hearted. They lose heart. Sometimes people just lose heart. They lose the will to keep on. They lose the will to keep fighting. Sometimes they're fighting and they don't see any results from their fight. They keep ministering, keep serving. They're like, what am I doing this for? I don't really see the results here. They need to be encouraged, to encourage the faint-hearted. They need to be told what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about persevering in ministry and about pressing on and keeping on in the ministry that God has chosen for them. What are some other reasons why people are weak in their lives, and why do they need our encouragement? I'll tell you right after this message. Hi, this is Jeff Kinley with The King Is Coming. You know, each week we bring to you dedicated programming from the Word of God to equip you in how to live for Jesus Christ in this perilous times that we're living in. If this ministry has meant something to you, would you consider a generous gift to this ministry? Just go to the address on the bottom of the screen and give towards The King Is Coming. God bless you. So why are many Christians weak today? Why do they feel weak? Well, one reason is because they really feel outnumbered by the world. I mean, every day you and I walk out into a world that is 99.9% pagan, anti-God. They don't like Jesus. They don't want your Christianity. And here you are. You're a bright light bulb walking out into the darkness where people have their eyes closed, and you're shining that light in their eyes. They don't like it. Just by your presence sometimes, you're being an irritation to them. And so it's why Paul wrote to the Philippians that you appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So Jesus told us to shine the light and to be salt in culture. But guess what? You go out there and you're suddenly outnumbered. Maybe you're outnumbered in your workplace and you feel like you're the only Christian there and you feel discouraged, you feel weak. Well, that's why you need other believers to come along beside you. That's why you have to come together regularly with other believers to feel that strength that you feel in the room. And so we need to help the weak. A third way is that we're called to restore the fallen. Here's a third way to encourage other believers, to restore the fallen. Now, Galatians chapter 6 gives us sort of a template for that, if you will. And Paul is speaking to some people that, again, they're coming out of a pagan culture, and sometimes they slip back into things. But listen to what happens when someone gets caught or trips up in sin. He says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." So what he's saying here is a couple of things. Number one, people are going to fall. People are going to stumble. People are going to sin. We all do to varying degrees. None of us walk this Christian life perfectly. There's only been one person who's lived the perfect godly life. That's Jesus Christ. And I'm certainly not going to do it, and you're not going to do it either. So as people fall, as they stumble, as they slide away, you see them sliding away. What does it say? It says, "You who are spiritual," the real spiritual ones are not the ones who condemn the person. We don't shoot our own wounded. We treat the wounded and bring them back to health so they can be sent back into battle again. That's the goal, right? Be restored to a relationship with God so they can serve Him again, right? But many times in the Christian world, we shoot our own wounded. Well, God says, don't do that. He says, if you're really a spiritual person, He says, you're going to do one thing. You're going to restore them. And how are you going to restore them? He says, with a spirit of gentleness. In other words, that it's a manner of restoration that you don't do it from a high and lofty self-righteous way, but you do it in such a way that makes them think there's hope, makes them think they actually can be restored. We're not going to put the scarlet letter on you. We're not going to mark you forever. We're going to bring you back. You're going to be restored. Obviously, that involves repentance and confession of sin. It involves them being willing to be discipled, you know, up to that point. But if you're really a spiritual person, you're going to want to help those who have fallen. And he says, make sure that while you're doing that, you're not also falling at the same time. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Just mean you're not falling back into that same sin. And he follows up in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. You've got a burden. It's crushing you over here. Give me that. Hey, me and these other people are going to pick up that heavy burden. We're going to carry it for you for a while. And we're going to fulfill the one commandment God gave to us, which is to love one another. And so God wants us to bear one another's burdens here. Here's a fourth way we can encourage one another. A fourth way is to help to wake up the bride. Wake up the bride. So what do you mean by that? Well, the vast majority of Christians today have no idea where they are on God's timeline. They have no idea how important it is right now to be on fire for Jesus Christ. I love what Jesus says in Revelation 3:2 to the church at Smyrna. He says simply, wake up, wake up. And that presupposes that they're asleep. And many people today are, quite frankly, in the church, they're asleep. They're unaware of what's happening in the world, especially as it relates to Bible prophecy. They're unaware of how lukewarm or how mediocre they've become in their own life. They've just kind of drifted off to sleep, just like you and I do when we're watching a movie at home, or maybe we're tired and we're working and we find ourselves, our heads are nodding, we're falling off to sleep. Listen, it's time to get up and get caffeinated, you know, and God wants us to be re-energized with a sense of life. Now, Paul said to the Romans here, he says this, knowing the hour, or the time rather, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Awaken from sleep. And I'll tell you in the next episode why he told him to do that. But he says, you need to wake up. And you know, like the old phrase we have in the South, we say, wake up and smell the coffee. Listen, all Christians need to wake up and find out what God's doing in the world so they can be alert and ready for what God allows to come in their lives so they can walk with great wisdom. Here's one final thing. We are called to build up one another. This is the essence of what encouragement really is. We're called to lift up, to build up, to strengthen one another. We used to have this brick, a literal brick, in my church. And one Sunday night, one time every quarter, we would take the brick, and it was called Brick House Night. And we'd say, all right, who wants the brick? Now, you can't throw it at anybody, okay? But who wants the brick? And they would take the brick in their hands, and they would say, I want to build up somebody here in this congregation. I want to build up Jay over there. I want to build up Kyle over there. I want to build up Beth over there. I want to build up Heather over there. And I want to tell them something that will really encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, our words are so powerful. And especially in the last days, as Paul said, in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after he told them about the rapture of the church, what did he say? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In fact, in the very next passage of 1 Thessalonians, he says this. After he tells us about the end times, he says in verse 11, chapter 5, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing. Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 23 and 25, he says, as you see the day of Christ approaching, as you see the signs of the times converging on planet Earth, he says, encourage one another all the more, all the more. In other words, dial it up, take it up to the next level, more and more encouragement, bring more encouragement into the body of Christ, build others up, help them out in their Christian lives. There's nothing is more important than that. Listen, our discernment that we talked about tells us where we are and how to navigate, but our love for one another tells us what to do with each other. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love, not just for the world, but for one another. Our love is the most powerful thing we can give to each other. That encouragement, building up the body of Christ. And if we do that, together we will be stronger. That's what God's Word tells us, and we want to believe it and act upon it. I'll see you next time on The King Is Coming. What if you could take your worship to the next level? Would you be interested? In our series, The Essence of Worship, we discover the key elements that help us understand how to be a worshiper of God and how to connect with more intimacy with Jesus Christ.
For any gift of $45 or more to The King Is Coming, get your copy of this inspiring 7-part DVD set, The Essence of Worship. Call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com now. Thank you. In a world where chaos and evil mirrors some of the darkest chapters in Scripture, our need for a return to God has never been more urgent. As it was in the days of Noah, a groundbreaking teaching series by Jeff Kinley uncovers startling parallels between the time of Noah and our culture today. Discover how rising evil and widespread godlessness echo the days leading up to the Great Flood. For any gift of $45 or more to The King Is Coming, ask for your copy of As It Was in the Days of Noah combo set. Call now or go to thekingiscoming.com today. Thank you.
Hi, this is Jeff Kinley with The King Is Coming. You know, each week we bring to you dedicated programming from the Word of God. If this ministry has meant something to you, would you consider a generous gift to this ministry? Just go to the address on the bottom of the screen and give towards The King Is Coming. God bless you.
Today on The King Is Coming.
That timing-wise, we're still in the parenthesis of time where evil exists, suffering exists, but God will put an end to it one day completely. So we can look forward to that day as well. Have you ever wondered why there's so much evil and suffering in the world today? And why doesn't God do something about it? We're going to tackle that question next on The King Is Coming. Here on The King Is Coming, we're starting a brand new series called Wake the Bride, based on my book by the same title. It's how to start your own personal revival in your heart from the book of Revelation. And we're offering this special series on DVD, and I want you to take part in it. You can find more information at thekingiscoming.com.
To get your copy of this 5-part DVD series, Wake the Bride, call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com today. Thank you.
I'm very excited to tell you about a brand new book I've written called God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Final Days. This book is so exciting because I basically take you through the entire book of Revelation, but from a slightly different perspective. What we discover is that the book of Revelation was not just written to tell us what's going to happen in the end times, but God wrote his last ever book to tell us about himself. And so Revelation becomes not just a book about the future, but a book to help you encounter God. And I go through it and highlight 13 amazing attributes of God that really rise out of the book of Revelation that help us become more intimate in our relationship with him.
For any gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry, you will get your copy of Jeff's newest book, God's Grand Finale. You will be inspired and challenged as you learn about God's wrath, grace, and glory. To get your copy today, visit thekingiscoming.com or call 1-800-622-2767.
Well, welcome to The King Is Coming. I'm Jeff Kinley, and I'm so excited that you've joined us here today for this series called Uncovering the Mysteries of God. And we're looking at some of the hard questions that are asked about God, and we're tackling those from logic and from Scripture and from common sense. And what does the world really mean when we put the Bible to it? Well, one of the big questions that people ask today is, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? I mean, if God is such a good God, then why does he allow these kinds of things to happen? mean, think about all the tragedies and the problems that we have today in the world. We have murder and rape and robbery and kidnapping and gang activity. There's cancer and car accidents and plane crashes and natural disasters and famine, hurricanes, disease. There's war. If God were real, if God were loving, then why would he allow this evil and injustice to continue against humanity? That's a really, really good question. Well, you know, it's one of those questions that a lot of skeptics have asked over the years. And they've come up with sort of a formula as to why they believe that these things justify their non-belief in God. In other words, they justify atheism. This is how their argument goes. The Christian God is all loving. The Christian God is all powerful. But if God were all loving, he would stop evil and suffering. If God were all powerful, he could stop evil and suffering. But since evil continues to exist in the world, therefore God must neither be loving nor powerful, and therefore he must not exist at all. Well, how do we answer a question like that? Well, because when we go to the scripture, in Psalm 100, this is what the Bible says. It says in verse 1, it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Now, here's the thing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't attempt to prove the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God. It's written by people who already believed in God. And yet throughout the Bible, we can understand that God has given evidence of his existence in the world today. In fact, the Bible tells us that in Psalm 8, in Psalm 19, Psalm 131, that the creation is evidence of God. Paul wrote of this in Romans chapter 1. He said that the heavens declare the glory of God in the sense that they declare his attributes, who he is, the fact that he is, the fact that he's divine, the fact that he's creative, the fact that he is powerful. And then we as human beings have an opportunity to either receive that truth and believe that truth, or to reject that truth. But when we look at the world around us, we say, okay, if God's really there and he is as good as he says he is, in fact, in this next verse here, it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving." How can you be thankful when so many things are going wrong in the world? "And his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Watch this now. The psalmist says, "For the Lord is good." He's good. "And his love, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." So the Bible's making a bold claim there that God is good and that God is loving. And as we've seen, Scripture also says that God is all-powerful. So how do we reconcile that with what's going on down here on the earth? Why doesn't God penetrate time and space and put a stop to all the things that are happening on the earth today? So let's explore that together. Let's do it by, first of all, just admitting that evil and suffering and that hardships and problems, they happen to everybody. They're not specific to a certain region of the world or to a certain people group or to a certain time throughout history. It's like it's always been there. So we need to admit that. Now, most of the time when you look at evil and suffering, people just say, well, I don't understand it. But let's simply ask the question. Why does it happen? Why does evil and suffering happen? Here's a couple of ways you can look at it. You can have these perspectives, and many people have had these perspectives. They say, well, evil happens, the atheist would say, because God's not really there at all. And granted, if there were no God, and there were no God to put a stop to evil and suffering, certainly that would be a reason to believe that he doesn't exist, if it always exists, and he's never going to do anything about it. So they say that evil happens because God's not really even there. Another perspective says that God is actually there, he exists, but he doesn't really care what happens to us. It's always the idea of the clockmaker. He made the clock, he wound it up, wound the universe up, and he just tossed it out into space. He made mankind and did just wiped his hands and says, "I'm done with you. I don't really care about you." And this view is taken by some people. But here's the thing. The Bible says that he does care about us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. So the scripture is making the opposite claim of this philosophy. Here's another perspective. God is there and he does care, but he can't do anything about it because he's not powerful enough. Now this enters into a philosophy called dualism. And dualism is basically the belief that there's God and there's Satan. And they're sort of like rivals. And they have sort of the, you know, equal power. It's almost like the whole Star Wars thing. You got the dark side of the force and the light side, the good side of the force, and these are just evil. And depending on which day you happen to be in, evil wins or good wins, that type of thing. But this dualism, according to the Bible, is not true because Satan is not equal with God in his power, but Satan is a created being. The scripture tells us that he was once an angel and that when he rebelled in heaven, initially, God didn't even have to kick him out. It says that the angel, Michael, kicked him out. And so what's very interesting about this whole idea of dualism is that people think that Satan is just as powerful as God. But again, Scripture contradicts that claim. It'd be like two college football teams coming together, and who's going to win on any given day? Well, you won't know until the battle happens, right? Well, this is the classic belief in dualism. Another perspective says God really does care, but because of all the sin in our lives, he has to punish us regularly to remind us of how bad we are and to keep us in line. And, you know, this type of view of evil and suffering kind of makes you walk around looking over your shoulder all the time, never knowing if God's going to whack you with a stick and send evil or problems or calamity or suffering or disease or something with your family at any given time. What kind of relationship would we have with God? The Bible tells us, if we know Jesus Christ, that God is our Father. And what kind of father just regularly punishes his children, whether they kind of need it or not, just to let them know who's in charge? That's an unbiblical view. Here's another perspective. God doesn't dislike us. He's just unconcerned. In other words, he's sort of like a detached, aloof parent. That he's there, he provides certain things for us, but he doesn't really want to get into our lives because he's so distracted maintaining the universe and keeping the planets in alignment and doing big things, you know, in the world. But he's really not concerned about getting in on the daily grind of where we are. But again, Scripture contradicts that. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, tell God everything. Thank him for his answered prayer in your life, and make sure that you do that, because when you tell God your needs and you give your anxiety to him about whatever it might be, it says that God will give you perfect peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. So we cast all our care upon Christ because he cares for us. And again, that verse in Philippians, not to let any level of anxiety come into our lives, but just simply dump it on him. You know why? Because he cares. Well, this philosophy says he doesn't care. Which one is right? Mystery there, right? We're going to talk about that. And then one final philosophy that people have is that God, as the creator of all things, somehow is also the author of all evil and suffering. So that puts God in a whole different light. How does that work out in our lives? You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 13 tells the story of there was a slaughter of some Jews, and also a tower, the Tower of Siloam, fell on a group of people and killed them. There were about 18 people that died. We've had towers fall on people in our country as well. Guess what? Jesus was asked, you know, who sinned, these people or their parents, that these calamities should happen to them? And Jesus said, neither they sin nor their parents that these things happen. He says they happen so that you could know more about who God is and more about how life works. And also, he says this. He says that that if we don't repent, worse things could happen to us. So in that passage, Christ basically says that our suffering is not proportionate to our sinfulness. Now think about that for a second. The more you sin, the more you suffer from God. That's not always true, at least outwardly speaking, right? There are some great sinners out there in the world that seem to be having a wonderful time. They don't seem to be suffering very much. There's some dishonest politicians and people that are ruling the world that you think, wow, why aren't they suffering, right, God? Also, Jesus was teaching that When a tragedy happens, it doesn't mean that God is actively judging people through that tragedy. Typically, whenever there's a hurricane or a tornado, some doomsday prophet will come out of the woodwork and say, well, this is because of people's sin that he brought this hurricane, that we brought this tsunami, brought this tornado, whatever. But Jesus contradicted that. That's not necessarily true. And then finally, Jesus said a worse judgment is coming for all people that don't repent. So don't worry about there being a slaughter over here or a tower falling over here. Jesus says if you don't repent, something worse than those things will eventually happen to you. Now, how do we argue against some of these philosophies, some of these reasonings about really the character of God is who he's talking about or who these philosophies are talking about? I had a good friend of mine one time, his name is Mark, and if I told you this scenario that Mark took his five-year-old daughter and went and paid people to stab her with needles into her head, what kind of father do you think my friend Mark would be? You say, well, that sounds like cruel, unusual punishment. That sounds like child abuse. Why would anyone ever do that? Well, you got to know the backstory. Mark's little daughter was running across the yard and she fell and she hit her head, gashed her head open. He rushed her to the hospital, into the emergency room, and they said, we've got to sew this thing up immediately. Well, most five-year-old girls are not just going to lay there and let you, you know, put sutures into their scalp, you know, while they just lay there. So the nurses came in and they had to physically restrain his little five-year-old daughter while they had to inject her with needles to numb the scalp area. They had to put sutures in there. They had to suture her up, had to give her medication. All the time, she's screaming and looking up at her father saying, Daddy, why don't you do something? Now, Mark could have interrupted the procedure at any time. He could have, quote unquote, rescued her from that evil, from that suffering. But Mark knew something that his daughter did not know. He knew that though she didn't deserve what was going on, that somehow, in some way, it was necessary, and in some way, it would all work out, and that he was going to use this towards her greater health today. In fact, she's a grown woman today, and she's just fine. Doesn't even have a huge scar there. Well, that's sometimes how people look at God. God, why? God, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my family? And that's a legitimate question. I think that we should ask those questions because we're just human beings, right? But all we know in those times is that I'm in pain and God is silent. I'm in pain and God is doing nothing. Now listen, we're going to take a quick break. We're going to come back and talk more about evil and suffering and the goodness of God. We'll be right back. If the King is Coming is blessing your life, would you prayerfully consider a donation to this ministry? Simply go to thekingiscoming.com or call the number on your screen. God bless. So we're talking about evil. We're talking about suffering. We're talking about where is God's role in all of this. Now, granted, when you look at Scripture, you'll see that there are different sources for evil, and there are different sources for different sufferings that we go through. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Job that Job was the direct agent used in causing Job's suffering and causing the whirlwind to come. He was in charge of nature in that moment. He caused calamity to happen to his family. He lost his family. He lost his income. He lost his livestock. He lost his livelihood. And Satan was the cause of that. And certainly Satan is the cause of much evil in the world and much suffering. The Bible also tells us that we live in a world that is filled with sinful people. And God, because God is a gracious God, and he didn't want to make us into just automatons or robots or pre-programmed little robots in the world, what God did was he gave us the ability to make choices. Some people call that free will. But it's the ability that we get to choose what we want to do. And because people's hearts are filled with sinful things, you know what happens? They choose sinful things. They choose to do bad things, not only to themselves, but also to other people. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said that the cause of every sinful act that we do comes from our own sinful heart. In other words, we can't always blame the world outside of us. Sometimes it's just coming from within. So that crooked, corrupt, perverted, depraved thing called our own human heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it?" Even Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he says, "I don't even understand what's going on inside me. I have these thoughts, these desires that are so contrary to God. I wish I didn't, but there's this struggle, this battle going on inside me." And so the human heart and sinful humanity, and certainly we look at the things that men have done against other people, and we can go, yeah, that's the cause of a lot of suffering. Some of our suffering, though, is also self-caused. It's what we call self-inflicted wounds. In other words, we bring things on ourselves due to some of the bad choices that we make. I saw a meme not long ago, and it said this. It said, "Everything happens for a reason. Sometimes that reason is you're stupid and you make poor choices," you know. And certainly I'm guilty of that, making poor choices in my life, and here comes the calamity, right? Well, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, that whatever a person sows, that's what a person's going to reap. In other words, if you plant beans, you're going to get beans. If you plant tomatoes, you're not going to get potatoes, you're going to get tomatoes. Whatever we put into the ground, whatever we sow into our lives through our thoughts and beliefs and actions and the way we demonstrate ourselves in relationships, that's generally speaking what we're going to get back. And so some of the things that we go through in life, we can't point the finger at God. We can't point the finger at the world and the government or society. We can't point the finger at Satan. We have to point that at our own sinful hearts. And then finally, though the Bible says that God is not the author of evil because he is too pure to even look upon evil with favor, God does use all evil, and he does use all suffering because he's a sovereign God. That means he's ultimately in control of all things. He doesn't cause evil, but he certainly is in control, and he limits evil in certain circumstances. And God even uses bad things to happen to cause good things to happen to us. For example, think about the worst sin that was ever committed in the history of the human race. I would say it's the crucifixion and the butcher and the torturing of the Son of God. That's the worst thing that mankind has ever done. It's the worst sin ever. But watch this. God used that sin to bring about your salvation. That's how overarching God's sovereignty and control and really his superintendence is above everything on planet Earth, is that he could even cause bad things to turn out to something good. You know the verse, Romans 8:28. It says, "For I'm convinced that God causes all things to happen for good to those who are the called, to those who love God." So especially for God's children, God can take tragedy and turn it into triumph. I think of a young woman at age 16 who dove into the water in the Chesapeake Bay and hit her head and was paralyzed. And you think, wow, her life is completely over. Well, that woman's name was Johnny Erickson. And Johnny Erickson eventually overcame her quadriplegia. She's still in a wheelchair, but she has become one of the greatest spokesmen of the goodness and of the character of God today. She's a great author, a great illustrator. She paints with her mouth, and she has turned tragedy into triumph through what God has done in her life. And only God can do that if he is sovereign, if he is in control. So don't look at all evil and suffering in the world as just, well, it just happened and that's it. God can spin that. He can turn that into something good for our lives here. Now, we should fight evil. We should fight suffering. We should try to bring healing to people who are suffering in the world. But sometimes we can't do that. But when it does happen to us, and when it happens to someone that we love, we, like we mentioned earlier, have a choice to make. And here are the choices, the options that are before us. Think of this as a menu of options that when something bad happens, something as bad as as little as a fender bender or getting a flat tire or something as bad as a death in a family or something that's has some sort of cancer or something like that. We can become bitter and angry. We have that choice. We can get angry at God and shake our fist at him. But eventually that just causes us to be old and unhappy. That's where that ends up. We can choose to ignore it, just kind of stuff it down inside our minds and our hearts. But in the end, we just become like an existentialist or like a fatalist. You know, whatever will be, and we just kind of like, we're just on the ride of life. We have never know what's going to happen. But eventually that comes back to haunt us. We can grow numb and depressed over the things that happen to us in life. That's a choice we get to make. But eventually what that produces, you become an emotional zombie. And then finally, we can choose to trust God even if we don't understand all of the ifs, whys, buts, whens, all the things that have taken place to bring us to the point where we are. That is the hardest choice to make. The other ones are kind of easy, to be honest. The hardest choice is to trust God, and we do that by faith. And then finally, when we understand God's relationship to evil and suffering, here's just four quick thoughts that I think will help us kind of give a little bit of clarity to it. We obviously won't know everything about evil and suffering until we get to heaven, but here are four thoughts to help us out. Number one, when we talk about God's love and power, God gives His love and He gives His power and He exercises His power at His sole discretion. Yes, God could have stopped that car, God could have stopped that disease, but He didn't. God has the choice as to when, where, and how He exercises His attribute. He's not at the mercy of man's emotions or at the beck and call of all of our wishes. I mean, be nice if He was sometimes, but that's not the way it is. And so God doesn't show love the way that we choose or we want Him to show it sometimes. Secondly, God may have some good reason for evil or suffering that is above our ability to comprehend. In other words, just admitting the fact that we don't understand everything, but God does, it's like Isaiah 55 says that, in verse 11, he says, "My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." You know what that means? It means that God is infinitely wisdom. He is infinitely powerful. And so He understands things more than we do. And when we simply say, "You don't exist because I don't understand what's going on," that's the height of arrogance, because it tells God we think we know more than He does. So certainly it doesn't make it any less painful, but just admitting the fact that God may have some good reasons for it. Thirdly, some pain and suffering, as we said, are actually deserved by the human race. We think about Sodom and Gomorrah. We think about the plagues on Egypt. We think about the coming tribulation period. That is, in essence, a punishment on humankind. So some of that suffering is caused that way. The real question we should be asking is, why do good things, why do blessings happen to bad people like me? Why is God good? Why do bad things not happen all the time to me? Why do good things happen? But let me give you one more. God will actually end all evil and suffering one day, as promised and as prophesied in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21 tells us that there's going to be a day where there's no evil, no suffering, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no sadness. None of these things are going to happen. You know why? Because God's going to wipe all evil and all suffering and Satan and his demons off the map. And there won't be any of that suffering anymore in our lives. So just know that timing-wise, we're still in the parenthesis of time where evil exists, suffering exists, but God will put an end to it one day completely. So we can look forward to that day as well. Until that time, we should strive to know this God better and better, to trust His sovereignty, and ultimately to learn to trust Him during the times of both sorrows and blessings. If we do this, then we'll be able to handle a lot more suffering and evil that we see out there in the world. And the most important thing is to bring God into the picture for those who are suffering. God bless you. We'll see you next time on The King Is Coming.
In a time of uncertainty and spiritual slumber, Jeff Kinley awakens the modern church with his innovative guide to the book of Revelation. Just as the Apostle John and Paul urge believers to wake up and strengthen what remains, Jeff inspires a renewed readiness for Christ's return. Discover not just signs of the times, but the spirit and character Christ desires for His bride. For any gift of $20 or more to The King Is Coming, ask for your copy of the amazing book, Wake the Bride, Facing These Last Days with Your Eyes Wide Open. Call now or go to thekingiscoming.com today.
We're living in a world filled with chaos, confusion, and quite frankly, wickedness. The world needs Jesus now, at this time, more than ever before. The King Is Coming is helping to meet that need by bringing hope, help, and clarity to people who desperately need it. Please consider a donation to this ministry. Be a monthly donor, be a weekly donor, anything to help partner with us to help get the gospel out to the world. We appreciate your prayerful consideration.
We're living in an era defined by global unrest, natural disasters, political strife, and ever-shifting morality. Though we may feel tempted to question God's presence, these trends actually signal the nearness of Christ. For your gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry today, you will receive a copy of Jeff Kinley's book, Aftershocks. Learn how to live in this chaotic world with complete confidence in God's plan. Call today. World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.
Hi, this is Jeff Kinley. From all of us here at The King is Coming, we want to wish you a very Merry Christmas, but more than that, a Christ-filled Christmas. May it be filled with joy and peace as you worship the King of Kings.